If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 12 this morning. Now, as you're turning there, I'd like to throw out a question to you as we begin our time in the Word together. Is it possible to be smack dab in the middle of a fulfilled prophecy and not even know it? Well, if your name was Alexander the Great, you would have a very interesting answer to that question. See, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, when Alexander the Great was busy about conquering the world, and Alexander the Great did a very good job of doing that, we are told at one point in his life, Alexander looked around and wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. But when he was conquering the part of the world that we would know today as the Middle East, word was sent to the priests in Jerusalem who were running the show at that time that Alexander the Great was conducting a campaign up in the area we would know today as Syria and Lebanon, and if they knew what was good for them, they would send along some supplies and some troops to support Alexander the Great as a way of paying tribute to him. Well, a high priest at that time, a man by the name of Jadus, sent a message to Alexander saying, sorry, Your Eminence, we've already made a commitment to the king of Persia, Alexander the Great's arch enemy, and I can't go back on my word. Well, Alexander the Great was enraged at this and made plans to go to Jerusalem and show who's who and what's what. But then, as is often the case, especially with the people of Israel, and we've seen it time and time again, even in our day, God came on the scene. According to Josephus, Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem and found not the city walls closed and the guards ready to try to repel his attack, but rather the doors wide open to the city and the priests standing ready to meet him. Now, Alexander the Great was absolutely blown away by all of this because the high priest, the night before Alexander the Great arrived, being in agony and under terror, these are Josephus' words, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience, he ordained that the people should make supplications and join him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect the nation and deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which had come upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, and the rest should appear in white garments, that he and his priests should meet the king in habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, when the providence of God would prevent. And when Jadus understood that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. So Alexander comes to Jerusalem. He sees Jadus the high priest dressed in his high priestly robes with a golden plate upon his forehead with Yod-Heth, Wow-Heth, the sacred four-letter name of God engraved upon that. Again, he approached the priest and gave homage to the God of Israel and saluted the high priest. You could have heard a pin drop. With the shock of the people, this unexpected turn that this world-dominating conqueror would, instead of attacking the city or seizing this moment of weakness, would look upon it as a moment of worship. Now, in explanation, Alexander said that he had seen the high priest in a dream before embarking on his campaign of conquest. Further, in his dream, the high priest had assured Alexander that he would be victorious over the Persians. Alexander was then taken into Jerusalem, where he offered a sacrifice to God at the temple according to the high priest's direction. In fact, Josephus offered another important detail about Alexander's visit to Jerusalem. While in the city, a scroll was brought to Alexander. We are told these are Josephus, the Jewish historian's words. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the emperor of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And he was then glad, and they dismissed the multitude for the present. Instead of destroying Jerusalem, Alexander worshiped in Jerusalem. God had saved the day. Now, Alexander the Great certainly didn't expect anything like that to happen. He was by no means a worshiper of the true and living God at that point, but God had different ideas. He was knee-deep in fulfilling a prophecy, even when he least expected it. You know, I think there's a lot of people these days that could relate to Alexander the Great's experience. Oh, maybe not in dreams and visions and seeing a particular passage in the book of Daniel directly apply to you. But there certainly is a prediction that is made about the last days and the end times that is really beginning to resonate among many hearts in our culture. It's found in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. There we read this, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they had from the beginning of creation." Now, if that sounds a bit familiar to you, well, you're probably paying attention these days. If you recall, back in the groovy 70s, when the Jesus movement was hitting on all cylinders, one of the watchwords, one of the bywords, was a word you'll find in your New Testament, the word Maranatha, the Lord comes. One of the things that fired up the imagination of all the young people who came to know the Lord during this wonderful work of God's Spirit was the notion that Jesus could come at any moment, at any time. But the Jesus movement came and had its day and went, and Jesus didn't come. I remember coming to Christ early on in my high school years and wondering if I would even see my graduation in 1976 before Jesus came back again. Well, again, a lot of water under the bridge between now and then. Not only a lot of water under the bridge, boy, an awful lot of confusion has been sown among God's people regarding the blessed hope that Jesus could come at any moment. All of us have probably had to sit through the eye-rolling and the tut-tutting that always accompanies those individuals who come along and say, "I've got it all figured out. I know when Jesus is coming. I've counted the number of consonants in the Old Testament and divided them over whether Adam had a belly button or not, and this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is coming at this time, and if you send away for my book, or buy my DVD, I will explain it all to you in minute detail." Well, we've seen these things happen. We've seen the family radio prediction that Armageddon would begin in New Zealand and work its way across the time zones. We've seen individuals go, "Oh, you know, there's these blood moons, these lunar eclipses. That must be what the Bible's referring to with the moon turning to blood. And boy, that means that we are right on it." We've all seen the reaction, even in national press, of wonderful theological tomes like 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. I'll give you one reason why not. He didn't. You know, we go through all these things and prophecy, the idea that Jesus could come at any time, that we could be the generation that sees the Lord actually intervene in human events, that Jesus could, in fact, return. We look at that and we go, well, you know, could be, maybe not. You know, there's all kinds of people, even among professing evangelical Christians, who will say, yeah, you know, those prophecy types, those individuals who are so knee-deep in looking for the Lord's return, well, you know, it's like the old saw says, they're so heavenly-minded, they're of no earthly good. And, you know, we just need something a lot more practical these days. All of this hoo-ha and hysteria over whether Jesus could snatch us out at any moment before the event we call the tribulation. You know, all that does is get people riled up. I know of one church in Southern California, for instance, whose pastor gave instruction to his staff that they were not to teach on the subject of biblical prophecy and that they would never teach on the book of Revelation because it just gets people upset. Now, when I hear this going on, even among those inside the body of Christ, boy, go outside the body of Christ. Go on, atheistrus.com or one of those websites like that and watch them go to town on the hope of the second coming. It's very interesting to me that these individuals that are poo-pooing and tut-tutting and rolling their eyes and saying, well, you know, maybe all this is just an allegory anyway. You know, the kingdom of God is just some kind of trippy, ethereal thing, and it's just God kind of doing his thing among his people. Jesus isn't certainly going to get involved and intervene in human events in any tangible, physical way. You know, when I hear this sort of thing, I can't help but think of Alexander the Great. And I can't help but think that just as he was blown away by how literally a prophecy and a prediction in the book of Daniel was fulfilled in his life, so there are going to be people who are going to be absolutely blown away by how literally and practically Jesus' prediction of his return is fulfilled, and blown away, I believe, by something else. I believe that rather than seeing what we call the blessed hope, that Jesus could return before even this sermon gets done this morning. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to spend your Sunday? But the fact that we live in anticipation of the Lord's return isn't an invitation to check out of real life. It's actually one of the most powerful motivations to check into what God says is the pattern of real life. And for the next few minutes in the book of Luke chapter 12, we're going to see just how up close and personal, how eminently practical the message of Jesus' imminent return really is from no less a source than Jesus himself. We pick things up in the book of Luke chapter 12. If you're with us a couple of weeks ago as we've been working through this, Jesus certainly has been talking about the subject of the second coming. You might recall that in verse 40, we read, therefore, you also be ready. This is Jesus speaking. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, this should once and for all immunize us, if you want to use that term, give you a good vaccine, if you will, against the false teaching that goes around that says we figured out the day of the Lord's return. Don't buy into that nonsense. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. But he didn't say that, therefore, we should ignore the possibility that God could come at any time. We are to be ready. We are to live lives on the edge, if you will, of eternity. Now, Jesus has laid out this powerful truth. And as you might recall, he is sharing this with his disciples and those who were gathered around him. And in verse 41, Simon Peter speaks up. And you know, sometimes Peter gets wrapped a bit by being one of those individuals who, well, lets go of the clutch on his mouth before his brain is fully engaged, right? But the bottom line is, I'm glad Peter was around, because sometimes Peter can be used to ask questions that would certainly be on my heart and mind if I'd been listening to Jesus laying this out. He talks about the Lord coming like a thief in the night. He talks about anticipating being prepared for the return of the Son of Man. Then Peter said to him, this is where we pick up our study this morning, verse 41, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Now, I think that's a great question. When Peter raises this question, it brings up an issue that, plays across the minds of some people who dismiss the relevancy of biblical prophecy. There are individuals, and they're Bible-believing people. I don't believe this is going to keep anybody out of heaven, but I think it's an incredibly damaging teaching that says, well, you know, all this stuff about Jesus coming back again, this was all fulfilled way back in Jesus' first coming. The idea of his return is just his return in judgment. And, you know, God judged Jerusalem in AD 70, and that was really what he was referring to there. And so this position that goes by the highfalutin term of preterism, that all of Bible prophecy is just sort of symbolized and things that were just going on in the life of the early church that has no relevance to us today, is something that a lot of people buy into. And if Peter hadn't popped up and asked this question, a very important question, do you say this to us only or to all people? We might be left to our own imaginations, to our own preferences, to our own philosophies to settle this question. The question is this: who should be focused, laser focused, on the possibility that Jesus could return anymore. Just the disciples in Jesus' day, the ones that were seeing him doing miracles. Maybe some future generation out there, way beyond the horizon, years and years ahead in the future. But certainly not us. You know, it's a very important question to work through, because I think there's two equal and opposite mistakes people will make in this issue. Some people will consign the message of Jesus' return entirely to the past. In order to do that, boy, you've got to spiritualize an awful lot of predictions in the Bible that seem very, very literal when you take a look at them. You know, you've got to read into them rather than read out of them. And one of the important things I really want you guys to take to heart is when someone starts saying to you, this doesn't mean what it says. You know, you might think that what Jesus is talking about here, you know, is very literal, but really we just know that he's talking in spiritual terms. I learned this early on in my seminary career. It's a little ditty that goes like this. Those who spiritualize, who come to the scripture and says, well, you know, this can't mean what it says, it doesn't have any literal impact upon our lives. Those who spiritualize tell spiritual lies because they lack spiritual eyes. Now, I don't want to be part of that crew. I don't want to have to fold, spindle, and mutilate the words of Jesus to get it to fit into some preconceived idea I have about how the kingdom of God has got to work. I want to read out of the Bible, not read into the Bible. And that should be your number one goal in personal Bible study as you approach the Word of God. And so some people, in order to consign the message of Jesus' return to the past, will have to spiritualize like crazy. Now, some people will just toss it out into the future. They just say, yeah, well, I'm sure someday in the year 3000, maybe Jesus will come back again. You know, I'm not even really sure. Everybody's got an opinion on this. It's all so confusing. You know, you've heard of pre-tribulation rapture theory, that Jesus will return for us before that final seven-year period of time that leads up to his literal return to earth. Some people believe in a mid-tribulation theory that he's going to come back in the middle of that seven-year period of time. Some people believe in post-tribulation theory he's going to come back at the end of that time. And some people listening to all of that will say, I believe in pan-tribulation. It's all going to pan out in the end. And it's their way of saying, I'm checking out on this. This is just all way too complicated for me. I think both of those are a huge mistake. Why? Because when Peter asks that incredibly relevant question, do you speak this only to us or to all people? Jesus has a powerful answer. Look at verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Okay, who is Jesus addressing when he says, be ready, be watchful, live your life on the edge of eternity. Live your life when you wake up in the morning saying, perhaps today, Lord, I'm going to see you face to face. When you go to bed at night, say, perhaps tonight, Lord, I'm going to see you face to face. Who is Jesus directing this conversation to? He is directing this conversation to, and hopefully this fits your ambition, your desire for your life. It is certainly mine, to be a faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in their due season. Notice it says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Who is this directed to? It is directed first and foremost to those who want to be found, catch this, faithful when the Lord returns. The message that Jesus could come at any moment is one of the great motivators for godly living. I love what Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, says. And if anyone comes to you and lays this trip on you, that the idea of studying biblical prophecy, the idea of anticipating the Lord's return at any time, is for, you know, whacked out people who've checked out of life and you know, the old so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good rap, this should put this to bed once and for all. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless work and purify for himself his own special people, catch this, zealous for good works. Show me a person who really understands that the Lord could come at any time, and I will show you someone who hasn't checked out of life. I'll show you someone who is checking in to life each and every day, saying, you know what? Every day is a gift from God's hand. There's no promise of it tomorrow. I'd better make the most of this day that I've got, because, boy, as they say, everything can change in a New York minute. A person who lives their life that way, who sees their life not as something that they own, they don't see life as something that somehow is all about me, myself, and I, but sees their life in such a way of saying, okay, Lord, you're working out a purpose and a plan. What greater thing could I be a part of today than you using me to encourage somebody who maybe is a little shaky in their walk with you? What greater thing could I do today than coming alongside someone and praying for them? Maybe even a non-believer who's never been prayed for in their life. Maybe a divine appointment God is going to give you where you get the opportunity to tell somebody and to have them hear for the very first time that God loves them and sent his son to die for them so that they could have everlasting life. Well, show me a person that lives in light of the return of Jesus. And I'll show you a person seizing full opportunity each and every day to make every day count for the Lord. I love what Jesus said. If you're a faithful and wise steward, this is who Jesus is directing these remarks to first and foremost, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season. In other words, God has given you a task to perform. He has given you an opportunity to come alongside of his people and encourage them. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. You see, those who are truly rapture-minded, those who are truly focused on the second coming, are going to find themselves so doing when the Lord returns. Oh, you might be asking the question, so doing what? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't leave that to our imagination. A truly rapture-oriented person, a person who's living on the edge of eternity, is going to be someone who puts first things first in their walk with God. And what is the first thing that we should put first in our walk with God? I love what Romans 13 says about this. Verse 10, we are told, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And notice what it says next. And do this. Do what? Love. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. A couple years ago, we were teaching through a section of Scripture that pertained to the second coming, and I mentioned a bumper sticker that I had seen before, and a member of the flock came and actually gave me one of these bumper stickers. It says this, Jesus is coming, look busy. But notice what we're to be busy doing, loving one another, receiving the love of God and relating the love of God as we have the opportunity to do so, when it's convenient and when it's not, when it's easy and maybe when you got to love somebody who causes you to grit your teeth a little, to continue to love not till it hurts, but till it helps, to continue to do what's right in the eyes of God, and if you want to have that compass heading focused in your life, keep love first and foremost in your life. And as you do it, even when you don't see results, you do it because you're being faithful. You do it because God has called you to this high and holy task. Boy, you do that, you're going to be that faithful and wise steward who is going to be blessed when Jesus comes. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that doesn't float your boat, that doesn't suit your fancy, there's another possible response to the message that Jesus could return at any time. Look at verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Whoa! You know, here is kind of where life makes up its mind. You know, when the Lord comes back, there's going to be two kinds of people. There's going to be faithful people, and there's going to be faithless people. There's going to be people that have a reputation that they belong to Jesus, and there's going to be people who have the reality that they belong to Jesus. And some of those people that have reputation are going to be in positions of authority. Jesus warns about this. Now, I share this with you because one of the things that really, throws a monkey wrench, you know, a lot of people's walk with God, is when they see some spiritual leader, some person who has a position of authority, someone who stands up on a platform behind a pulpit like this one, take a spiritual nosedive. And you know, the first thing I would share to you about this set of circumstances is this. It reminds me of the words of the famous writer James Russell Lowell. Whatever you may be sure of this. You're dreadfully like other people. You know, just because someone stands up and has a Bible on a pulpit doesn't mean they don't have problems. Doesn't mean they don't get it right and get it wrong sometimes. It doesn't mean sometimes they don't do serious spiritual face plants. And if you put your faith and trust in a pulpit, in a program, in a pastor, may I suggest to you today, you are setting yourself up for spiritual disaster. I remember during the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s, when these highfalutin, high-profile figures with massive ministries, one after another, just seemed to be falling. I remember a guy coming up to me after a service and saying, oh, I think I've lost my salvation. Whoa, what happened? Well, you know, I gave my life to Christ at this TV evangelist revival meeting that he had here in Tucson. Now I see he's a total phony and a hypocrite. So I just really wonder if I know the Lord at all. And I looked at him and I said, did you receive a TV evangelist as your Lord and Savior at that rally? And he said, no. And I said, well, who did you receive as your Lord and Savior at that rally? And he said, Jesus. And I said, is Jesus in scandal? Did Jesus run off with the funds? Is Jesus fooling around with the office secretary? No. You put your faith and trust in Jesus. The Bible says whoever puts their faith and trust in him will never be put to shame. But I guarantee you, if you put your faith and trust in anyone or anything less than Jesus, get ready for the letdown. Again, God is going to deal with these people. But don't let them drag you down in the process. Notice it's all going to come out in the wash. Sooner or later, you're going to reap what you sow. But notice an amazing promise that we have here. We are told that those who are faithful in their walk with the Lord are going to be appointed over all that he has. And that answers another interesting question for me. A rapture-ready person is not only rapture-ready because they're ready to get out of this world. And after this last year, who wouldn't sign up for that, right? But the hope of the rapture, the hope of seeing Jesus face-to-face, the hope of being that generation that will be a part of seeing all these prophecies come together is not just what we're leaving behind, but what we are heading to. You know, oftentimes the question comes up, is heaven going to be boring? Obviously it beats the other place, but, you know, how long can you sit on a cloud wearing an unstylish robe and plunking on a harp before it gets a little old? I mean, what if heaven is just like some church service that never gets out with no hope of the all-you-can-stand buffet or a ball game to watch in the afternoon? Some people say that sounds more like the other place, right? But the bottom line is heaven isn't going to be boring because God has meaningful work, a meaningful position in his kingdom that is absolutely going to blow our mind, that is absolutely inconceivable to us right now, that he is going to prepare us to be a part of. You know, again, don't let that simple statement, "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has," in verse 44, slip by you. And maybe this explains another question to you. Why won't God leave you alone? You ever wondered that? You know, you get to a point in your walk with God, you go, "Lord, haven't I grown enough?" We're kind of groaning at that moment, but, you know, why do you keep, you know, calling me out on stuff? Why can't I get away with murder like everybody else? Aren't I mature enough as a believer? Can't I just go on cruise control? You know why God won't leave you alone? He sees your future. It's the same reason that a Marine drill sergeant won't leave his charges alone, because he knows what awaits them. This is where we prepare for when real life begins. We see the Lord face to face, and we enter into these glorious responsibilities he has for us. But what if we say no to that? Well, we're like, you know, Jesus is never going to come. You know, you guys, head in the sky, you know, pie and pie, get your pie by and by when you die, that sort of thing. Well, the Lord's pretty straight about that, too. Verse 47, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Whoa! These stripes, whippings, beatings. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Some people really freak out when they read this passage. But understand, Jesus is using this analogy here of a household steward and how household stewardship was managed during that particular time. And I guess if we were going to sum up what those last few verses are all about, it's this. Sooner or later, guess what? Everybody's going to get what's coming to them. Never run into somebody say to you, "All I want from God is what's coming to me." Whoa, you know, whenever I hear that, I wonder, what's the safe distance for lightning strike anyway? If we got what was coming to us, we'd all be charcoal briquettes right now, right? But if you don't want to approach God on the basis of his amazing grace, and let's face it, you know, people have a problem with the doctrine of the rapture, that God is going to snatch us out before the final 7 years of hell on earth. They go, "Well, that's just, you know, that's just easy believism. That's escapism. Why should we get out of God's wrath being poured forth on this earth?" Well, I'll tell you why. Same reason we're going to get out of God's wrath being poured forth on people for eternity. Because God's gracious. Because he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That each and every one of us should be trophies of his amazing, amazing grace. That's what the doctrine of the rapture is all about. But, you know, if we reject all of that and we just say, "Well, I want what's coming to me," guess what? You're going to get it. And boy, are you going to get it. And Jesus paints this picture in his word that judgment day, it's going to be pretty intense. Now, notice something about this. He talks about one servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it, being beaten with many stripes. The one who didn't know will be beaten with few. Still beaten with stripes, but fewer. You know, what this is saying is this. You know, when we say, "Well, yeah, okay, but what about that person over there, you know, that is really bad? You know, I'm not so bad. That person's really bad over there." You know, what's God going to do with them? God's going to take care of them. Exactly right. Yeah, this is such an important truth for us to grasp for two reasons. Number one, it's a message of incredible comfort. And this is why I find this whole discussion about many stripes and few stripes and so on very comforting. And I'm in the business where I do memorials for people. You know, I'm there with families when they say their last goodbye to their loved ones. Pastor Bo and I were there at the bedside of an individual maybe some of you guys know. His name's Abner Kay, and I won't try to mispronounce his name for you here today. But we were here with him last Friday when he breathed his last. You know where he was last Sunday? First service? A week ago last Sunday, he was sitting right there in that front row next to my wife, Pam. Right there in that front row. Monday, he had a massive heart attack. By Friday, they took him off the respirator. We were there with Abner and his sons and his daughter-in-law and his wife when Abner breathed his last and left this world. I guarantee you, if you talked to Abner last Sunday, you would not have in a million years heard from them, what do you think's going to happen? What do you got going your week? Oh, yeah, I think I'm going to spend my last week at Banner Hospital and check out on Friday. I guarantee you, that was the farthest thing from his mind. The wonderful thing about Abner is he loved the Lord. And his children knew that he loved the Lord. Boy, you want to talk about a Father's Day legacy. To hear his kids talk about how they went through his apartment and they just found the copies of Our Daily Bread all over the place and all of these books he was reading on Scripture and you know, how he had this testimony of a very difficult struggle with alcoholism in his early years and then how Jesus had changed his life and how that change of life had impacted all three of his sons and their family, as well as his brother, Babu. It was just beautiful to see the legacy this man left behind. But there he is on the respirator. They turn off the respirator, and boom, he's gone. He's in eternity. I mean, understand something. When we talk about the rapture, we talk about Jesus coming at any moment, some people say, yeah, Pastor, I get all of that. I understand all of that. And, you know, maybe he will, maybe he won't. There's no telling that Jesus won't come another 200 years, right? No man knows the day or hour. Say, bingo, you're exactly right. Jesus might not come for another 200 years. I don't know. He's not sharing that info with me. And if you think he's sharing that info with you, double check your homework because he said no man knows the day or the hour. But understand this, you know, when people say, well, what if he doesn't come for 200 years and I live my whole life like he could come at any moment? Well, wouldn't that be a tragic thing? That you walked in love all that time, that you were keeping a weather eye on the sky, that when you looked at an opportunity maybe to indulge yourself in gross and heinous sin, to go back to your old life, you go, no way, I'm not going to do that because my Lord could come at any moment. And I don't want to be that unfaithful servant being described here. You know, when I say that this idea of few stripes and many stripes is comforting, when I do memorials, one of the things that happens to me when I do memorials is I do memorials for people like Abner, who definitely knew the Lord. It was just beautiful praying with the family and with him before they turned off the respirator because we knew where he was going. We knew where he was checking out. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But I'm also there with people, you don't know. The old lady Claire all out. Only the Savior knows for sure whether this person was saved or not, right? You know, and the family's kind of, well, where do you think they are? And I've come up with an answer for that. I don't overstep my bounds. I don't say, well, they're definitely in heaven, man. I don't know that. Oh, well, that guy is definitely in hell. I don't know that either. But I do know this. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25 says this, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That person is in the hands of a just and loving God who will always do the right thing. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God is going to judge people, and he's going to judge them appropriately. Now, I don't want to be in a place where I'm getting stripes, right? I don't want to be going down that path. And this is another challenging thing. Another big question gets thrown out at us is, okay, you say that Jesus is the only way to God. What about the person who never heard about Jesus? You know what this passage says? God will judge that person exactly right. Do you know what else it says? God's going to judge you exactly right too. The one who knew his master's will and didn't do it, big time trouble. What is Jesus' will? He said, this is the will of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent, that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you call upon him as your Savior. Some people say, well, what about the one who never heard about Jesus? God will take care of the one who never heard about Jesus, and he will get it exactly right. But what about you? You know enough about Jesus to ask the question. You might be heading down the path to many stripes because you knew your master's will and didn't do it. So, being rapture ready, no more relevant issue. Because understand something, one of two things is going to happen to you and me in life. And I'm going to do a prophecy of your destiny right now. It's the same prophecy God has given me of my destiny. Sooner or later, you and I are going to stand before our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have that same destination. Either Jesus is coming for us at the rapture, it could happen at any moment, or we're going to Jesus. But either way, we end up in exactly the same place. Are we living that like that? Are we living that way? May the Lord search your heart. may you ask that question, am I really rapture ready? Do I really live with a weather eye to the sky saying, perhaps today, Lord, perhaps tonight, how can I walk in love today and make the most of this day for the glory of God as I anticipate the Lord's return? God give you wisdom on that. Lord, I pray that this morning, as you search our hearts, Lord, we don't even know if we've got another get-together like this. You could come for us or we could go to you. I think about Abner sitting there listening to a message just a week ago, never anticipating for a moment that he would be home with you before the next Sunday service would come around. Lord, we have no guarantees in this life, but we do have one, and that is that you go and prepare a place for us. And if you go and prepare a place for us, you said in John 14 and verse 1, you will come again and receive us to yourself, that where you are, there we may be also. And one of your disciples asked you, Lord, how can we know the way and where you're going? And you said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Lord, I pray for all who are in the sound of my voice that this would be the morning they would prepare their hearts to receive you. If they've never received you as their Savior, if they've never put their faith and their trust in you, they would say, Lord, I want your salvation. I know I need forgiveness. I know I need a right relationship with you. I believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead so I could have life. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I pray there'd be many that would pray that prayer this morning and come to know you. And Lord, if there are those within the sound of my voice who maybe have prayed that prayer but have drifted and wandered and have become so earthly-minded they're of no heavenly good, that this would be a day they would just do a 180 in their life. Not by becoming some religious freak, but by receiving a living love relationship with you that can touch and change and transform every other relationship they've got. That people would see the reality of your love written upon the canvas of their life this week. God, we've got so little time, Lord, I really believe in my heart. Far too little time to be dinking around with a bunch of things that don't really matter. Help us to make loving you, receiving that love, and letting that love overflow our life in easy ways and in the tough times as well, our number one priority, and so be found faithful when you return. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.